Great. So, back in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at those verses that Carol read for us from verse 32 on to 45. And I'll give it the title, The Determination and Service of Jesus. We read there at the beginning, verse 32, that Jesus was heading on his way to Jerusalem. Can you see it down there in that passage that we read? And Jesus was going on before them. So there's quite a crowd, Jesus' disciples, plenty more than the 12. Lots of others are going along with him. And they're gradually being joined by more and more pilgrims who are going up to the Passover feast. So there's a lot of people on the move at this time. A lot of people, of course, are very excited to be there with Jesus. And so they're heading on their way to Jerusalem. And it comes at no surprise that Jesus, of course, knows exactly what is going to happen. End of verse 32, he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has spelt that out for them. And Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. If you just turn the page and you head into chapter 11, you'll find it's the entry to Jerusalem. So we're then in the last week of Jesus' life. So we're rapidly approaching Good Friday, maybe only sort of a week or so. Before that, Jesus is heading to the cross. And it's important to notice there in his prediction that he begins to give them, verse 32 and then into 33 and 34, that Jesus knows exactly what is going on. It's important for us to realise that Jesus isn't a victim. Sometimes that will be the way Jesus' death will be talked about, even by people who might call themselves Christians and Christian teachers and things like that. And say, oh, it was just an accident. Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, the crowd were all in a frenzy. All different factors came into play. And it wasn't meant to quite happen like this and so on. But here we clearly see from Jesus' words that is not the case. And this is the third time that Jesus has begun to explain that to them. Let's just quickly look back at the others. In chapter 8 and verse 31, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that's kind of where Mark's been heading up until that point, halfway through chapter 8, are the disciples beginning to grasp a little bit, at least, of who Jesus is. And Peter comes up with the right answer, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus then in the next verses begins to then put some more meat on the bones, if you like, of trying to explain to them what the Messiah is going to do. They've got their heads around that he's the Messiah, but what does the Messiah have as his role? What is his job to do? And so Jesus spells it out. Chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spells out what's going to happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. And by whom? He's going to be rejected by the elders, the religious leaders, the chief priests, and so on. He's going to be killed. And 3 days later, he's going to rise. That's what Jesus says. That's the first time he sort of begins to explain those things to the disciples. Chapter 8, verse 31. Head to chapter 9 and verse 31, and we see it again. Jesus taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. So Jesus explains it again to them, and each time he repeats it, he adds a little more detail to it. Probably because the disciples couldn't really get it, and he didn't want to give them too much too soon. So he builds up these things gradually. So this time he adds that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Now, perhaps that might imply that someone quite close to him is going to do that. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him and he will rise then on the third day. Then head to our passage in chapter 10 and verse 33. And again, Jesus gives them more detail. He didn't want to overwhelm them. The disciples are struggling to handle this anyway. So Jesus isn't sort of just bamboozling them with far too much information at a time. So the third time, he spells it out a little more. Verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So here this third time, Jesus added again more details. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. He hadn't mentioned that before. It's going to happen in Jerusalem, and that's where they're going. Verse 32. And so it implies, again, a little bit perhaps of the timing, doesn't it? If they're going to Jerusalem, and this is going to happen in Jerusalem, this sounds like this could be happening quite soon. He's going to be betrayed, Jesus said, which he did say before, to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death. So they will try Jesus, and they will consider him worthy of death. But they'll have to do something else. They'll have to deliver him to the Gentiles. Now that's something Jesus hasn't mentioned before. But he says he's going to be betrayed by somebody close. He's going to be handed to the religious leaders. They're going to hand him on then to the Gentiles, to the Romans, as it would turn out. And then they will, before in the first one he told about that he would suffer. Here he says what that will involve. There he'll be mocked, he'll be scourged, he'll be spit on. And these Gentiles will be the one who will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus knows it all, doesn't he? That is a very precise prediction of what is going to happen in a week's time, isn't it? There's no surprises for Jesus. He spells it out three times to his disciples in three different places on three different occasions. So there shouldn't be any doubt, even if it does still take them by surprise. But perhaps it was one of those things they more looked back on afterwards. And perhaps when they were sort of perplexed after Jesus died, and perhaps they were thinking, goodness me, what's gone wrong? What was this? What chaos? What accident happened? Jesus said that he would give his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would remind them of all the things he said before. So perhaps it was like that for the disciples, that later on the penny dropped as they remembered these predictions. And remembered then, for Jesus, this was no surprise. And what would happen in the week ahead is exactly as he said in these verses. It's no surprise for Jesus. But we see here the determination of him. Back in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Mark gives us these emotions to the journey. So to say, we were walking along the road. No, Mark talks about the things that were going through the disciples' heads. Which is a little bit curious, isn't it? They were amazed. Something seems to happen in these verses. They've been going up to Jerusalem for a while. It took some time to journey all that distance. But something seems to change in Jesus' demeanour. Maybe he strides forwards, he's going before them with greater purpose. And the disciples sort of watch Jesus, maybe a few steps ahead of them and so on. And they're amazed at Jesus. And as they follow along the road, they're afraid. There's something that begins to sort of be impressed upon them. Maybe it is these kind of words of Jesus. And as little as the disciples seem to understand, perhaps there is then this sense of foreboding that comes upon them. They're afraid as they take these steps towards Jerusalem. In verse 46, we read they come to Jericho. We'll look at that next week, or maybe the week after. And Jericho was 18 miles to Jerusalem. So we literally are counting down the last miles to Jerusalem and to the cross. And Jesus strides forward with purpose. In Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 50, in sometimes one knows the servant songs, which talk a lot of what the Messiah would do. In Isaiah 50 and verse 7, it says this, "For the Lord God will help me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I know I have set my face like a flint. And that's echoed in the New Testament of Jesus and how he sets his face to go to Jerusalem like flint. Like you'd hold flint hard if you're going to try and strike it to make a spark. Jesus' face was fixed on the route ahead to Jerusalem. And as we look at this, we're meant to pause, aren't we? And be amazed like the disciples were. Especially as we hear of these things that Jesus says from his own lips. We're meant to pause, aren't we? And think of Jesus striding on with purpose to Jerusalem and the cross. And we're meant to adore our Saviour, aren't we? Here is Jesus. He knew exactly what was before him. And yet he goes. He goes willingly to the cross. How astonishing is that? And the idea of knowing the future, of course, is can be in people's horoscopes and things like that, can't it? And sometimes people can get very perplexed if they go and visit a fortune teller who looks in a crystal ball and tells them something. And sometimes it can fill them with fear, can't it? It can be there in plenty of stories, isn't it? Plenty of movies and things like that, where this sort of sense of what the future is going to hold. Well, imagine you were told. We're not told the day we'll die. But imagine if we were. Imagine if we were told by God the day we would die, or how it would happen. If we were told that we were going to die in a car accident, then we'd never get in a car, would we? We'd take steps to avoid it happening, wouldn't we? If such a thing were true, and if such a thing happened. Well, here it does for Jesus. He's told what will happen. He's told, he knows of his death. He knows of his suffering. Any human being would try and avoid that, wouldn't they? But not the Lord Jesus. He willingly heads on his way to the cross. What a saviour we have. What love he had. And in verse 45, he tells us the reason. So in verses 33 and 34, he tells us what exactly will happen. And Jesus knows exactly why it will happen. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew the reason behind all this. He knew the reason why he had to be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. Why they would condemn him to death. Why they would hand him over to the Gentiles. Why the Gentiles would mock him, scourge him and spit on him. Why they would kill him. And why he'd have to rise again. Jesus knows the future and he knows his mission. He knows his purpose. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Again, humanly speaking, it would have been all too easy to find that, wouldn't it? Jesus was this one with such extraordinary power, such extraordinary authority and abilities. He so easily could have been distracted and instead tried to be served, couldn't he? He could have gathered around himself a fantastic band of people who would do anything he asked for them. He could have gone to Jerusalem and claimed the throne. But he didn't come to be served. No, here is Jesus fixed on the plan of salvation. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He'd come to serve his Father. He'd come to carry out his Father's will. He'd come to serve sinners. And that's been seen quite a lot in Mark's Gospel already. His service for those around him. And he came for them and he came for us. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew, as we said, the exact circumstances of his death. But he knew as well the exact purpose in it. That he was going to give his life He was going to willingly lay it down. He was going to humble himself to death, even the death of a cross, as we're told in Philippians chapter 2, so that he might give his life as a ransom for many, so that that would pay the price for their freedom, for their forgiveness. Here is Jesus fixed on the purpose he has. What a saviour we have. We see here his determination and his service. He's there fixed on the cross, and he goes knowing exactly how he will serve. He knew what was necessary. He knew the world didn't need just a good teacher or a good healer or a miracle worker or a role model or anything like that. He'd done some of those things. He'd done teaching, he'd done miracles and so on. But he knew something more was needed. Something that the world was lost without. He needed to give his life to ransom sinners, to bring them forgiveness and freedom and life. The second thing we see in these verses is the disagreement and service of his followers. As we said already, Mark in his gospel, three times records those predictions of the Lord Jesus, how he was telling them of his death. And each time he does, the disciples respond in the wrong way. Another thing perhaps that strikes of the truthfulness of the Gospels is that the Gospel writers, like Mark, display the disciples warts and all. Mark, we think, was helped by Peter to write this Gospel. But there was no idea along the way to try and make Peter look a bit better. No, they just tell the truth of what happened. So back in chapter 8 and verse 31, where Jesus the first time begins to predict his death, Peter tells him off and says, "That will never happen." And Jesus has to tell him off that he's got in mind the things of Satan. Then in chapter 9 and verse 31, Jesus says again about his death. They don't really understand, we're told in verse 32. And then in verse 33, as they carry on, they start to argue among themselves, who's the greatest? So Jesus talks of his death. They argue about who's the greatest. And they carry on. And then in the middle of chapter 9, John suddenly starts to talk to Jesus about they saw someone driving out demons who was not one of the disciples, and we told him to stop. There's another wrong response of the disciples. Here's the third time Jesus predicts his death, and straight away afterwards, it seems, verse 35, James and John again are there putting their foot in it. Are they misunderstanding completely what Jesus is talking about? And instead of focusing on Jesus and his mission, they're obsessed about something else. So James and John come to Jesus with a question, verse 35. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." What a thing to ask. "Jesus, we want to do exactly what we say." There they are. Sounding a bit arrogant, sounds a bit dodgy, doesn't it, from the very outset? Wherever they're going to go with this line of questioning, they've got it fixed in their minds what they want and what Jesus really should say yes to. That's their approach, isn't it? Jesus knew best, but he very graciously says to them in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" What is it then? What is the request? Jesus lets them ask. Verse 37, and they reply, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." When you come into your glory, when you're exalted, when you are top, when you are there on the highest throne, can James sit on the right, John on the left, or vice versa? That's their request. I don't know if they've really been listening to what Jesus has said the third time about what the future holds. Maybe they're still thinking Jesus is going to win an earthly kingdom, that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he is going to claim David's throne and sit there on the throne in power and glory. Is Jesus going to come into Jerusalem like a victorious conqueror? The crowd might be in favour of that. And they might swell and support him. Maybe with such a huge popular boost, they'll drive the Romans out and Jesus will sit on a throne. And James and John will sit alongside him, or so they say. James and John have a lust for power. They see that Jesus is going to get these things, or so they think, and they want to share in it. They want to sit on the right and the left of Jesus on his throne. They want power and greatness and recognition. They dream of wearing a crown themselves, perhaps as sort of the princes of Jesus sitting there. And with those positions sitting at the right and left of Jesus would come a great power and authority for them. Perhaps it would be the king who would sit on his throne and he would appoint one of them to be the prime minister and one of them to be the chancellor of the exchequer or something like that. They're going to have these big positions. It sometimes seems to perhaps link a little bit to what we looked at last time when Jesus promised that, verse 29, those who left behind houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels will receive 100-fold in this time. And Peter had asked, hadn't he, about what they'd given up to follow Jesus. Perhaps they were looking forward to this time when finally they'd get their money's worth. All they'd invested in Jesus, all they'd given up to follow him, it was going to come back to them 100-fold. And they're going to be there, glorious, reigning with Jesus. Well, Jesus speaks to them and says, you don't know, verse 38, what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? There Jesus is just referring again to what he just said. He's talking about his death. He's talking about his suffering. He's talking about giving his life. That was the cup. Later on in Mark chapter 14, Jesus will talk about the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. He was prepared to drink that cup. And it's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament. And it's a way of sort of picturing that mission that God gave him. And Jesus is prepared to drink it down and swallow it up and do it. The phrase of the baptism is used in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, as well, to talk about Jesus' mission. Luke 12 and verse 50, he uses the same sort of phrase of talking of his baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I've come to do this. I've come to have this baptism, to be baptized, as it were, this baptism there at cross. And can James and John share in that? They hadn't been listening to what Jesus said was going to happen in Jerusalem. Does he really think they were going to share with Jesus in going to the cross? Here perhaps as well is a bravado from James and John. Yes, we are able, they reply. Overestimating their strengths, their perseverance, their endurance. Later on, Jesus will talk about, you know, that he's going to be delivered, and Peter will come to his defense and say, no, 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 even if I have to lay down my life, this will never happen. James and John, perhaps the same idea. No, 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 we're going to be there at your right and left in battle too. We'll conquer with you. Well, Jesus replies to them. Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand and my left, it's not mine to give, but for those for whom it is prepared. The rewards are up to my Father. Anyway, verse 41, the other 10 disciples hear of it, and they're greatly displeased. They're angry with James and John. They wanted it too. It seems more than likely they were mostly angry with James and John because they got their request in first. And James and John had such confidence to do it, and perhaps they just wished they had. They wanted the same. They wanted the power, the recognition, the reward. And perhaps sometimes we can be the same. Here we have all 12 of the disciples arguing again. A bit like chapter 9, where they were arguing about the greatest. It's kind of the same thing. Come back again, isn't it? And perhaps we can be the same. In our workplaces, we can want power and recognition. When someone else in the office gets the promotion and we're overlooked, that can really grate on us, can't it? And when other people seem to have such successes in their line of work or whatever it might be, and they buy a house and they sell a house and they seem to make thousands of pounds of money, and we go, how come it didn't quite work like that for me? Or whatever it might be. We can lust for those same things of power and recognition, riches and influence. And even in small things, it can happen, can't it? We're talking about the 12 disciples here. And so it can be the case, can't it, in Christian service. And when we do something and no one thanked us, and no one seemed to notice that we did it. And sometimes we can have our nose put out of joint, as it were, about some of those things, can't we? Perhaps we hear of other Christians and their successes, or we hear about the remarkable growth in a particular church, or lots of people becoming Christian. We think, oh, we feel a bit miffed. Oh, that's not quite fair, is it? All the things that are going well for them, and perhaps for us, we're thinking it's tough going. We can, even in Christian circles, in churches and in serving in the church and things like that, actually be distracted by that desire for success or recognition, power or influence. But we're told in Philippians, aren't we, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And even if it is that that God exalts someone and does give them great successes or whatever it might be, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus speaks to the disciples and he tries to just to bond them together. There they are fighting again between each other. Verse 42, Jesus called them to himself. All 12 of them bickering away. And he brings them to himself and he says this, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He talks to them about something they would know. He talks about the Gentiles, the overlords. And that's what they had, the disciples. They lived in a country that had been invaded and was now overruled by foreigners, the Gentiles, the Romans. And Jesus says, you know the Gentiles, you know how they lord it over. And the disciples, no doubt, had experienced that. The Roman governors, like Pilate, and the officials he appointed, the centurions and the soldiers and guards that they would meet on the streets, the tax collectors who pop in and out of the gospel narrative, the disciples were used to people like that who lorded it over. That's the situation they lived. There were these people in their nation who'd been given such great power, and they loved to abuse it. These Romans had appointed even King Herod and so on, and the right paranoid maniac he turned into. The chief priests were all kind of appointed by the Romans too. That was the situation that the disciples were used to living in. People who lorded it over them. And what did they do? Well, we say about sometimes people in authority that they're, especially those with great power and so on, what is it they want to do? They want to put people under their thumb, don't they? That's what the disciples are used to. People trying to get people under their thumb with their harsh and their brutal treatment, bringing people low, belittling people, making them afraid, looking down on them. That's what so many of the leaders among the Gentiles did. And the other thing they do is have their nose in the air, isn't it? putting people under the thumb, nose in the air, with their proud, arrogant, superior attitudes. Jesus says, you know the Gentiles, how they lord it over people. Verse 43, it should not be like that among you. It's such a gentle way, isn't it? To try and bring these 12 bickering disciples who argue about who's the greatest, who's going to sit on the right and left and all the rest. Jesus says, you don't want to be like that, do you? Here's some of the worst examples that you can see around you of those with great power and authority. It shouldn't be like that among you. And so it should be for God's people. There may be the fights for power in Parliament, and in the government, and in big businesses. Oh, people can fight tooth and nail, can't they, for the promotion, and so on. But Jesus would say to his people, his disciples, it shouldn't be like that amongst God's people, should it? No. Instead, whoever desires to become great should be the servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. The desire of God's people should be to serve, to do the lowly tasks, to take the humble job that doesn't get noticed, rather than vying for power, instead to seek to serve. And Jesus gently teaches his disciples. It kind of links, doesn't it, to what Jesus said to the rich young ruler that we looked at last week, where he told him in verse 21, go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. Kind of links to that, doesn't it? That was the calling for the disciples, to serve, to find that treasure in heaven that would be found through the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life, to take up their cross, to put up with suffering and persecution and the things that might involve, and to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He's going to Jerusalem, he's going to the cross, he's going to give his life. And we're told to follow him. We're not going to do that. We're not going to die on a cross for people's salvation. No, but we're going to follow him in his mindset. The same attitude should be there in us too. And the wonderful thing, just to finish, is that the disciples were changed. We introduced, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the letter of 1 John. And when we started that, we introduced the character of John. And there, right at the end of the Bible, right in his older life, we see how much he's changed. And these bickering disciples, James and John, who seem to be at the forefront of that, they're changed by Jesus' grace. By seeing Jesus, by fixing their eyes on him, Jesus changes them. And Jesus said to them in verse 39, you will share in my cup and my baptism. And they did. James would be the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. He would in some ways share in the cup and baptism of Jesus. He is one of the earliest martyrs, who was killed by Herod, put to death by the sword. Just straight away, out of the blue, it seems, comes across in the book of Acts. John, on the other hand, would endure decades of persecution. He would be the one who would be exiled to the prison camps of Patmos and work in the salt mines of a Roman emperor. And John, perhaps especially, we can see how he changes. How he becomes gentle and humble. How he does become a servant. How he writes his letters of revelation, and he writes his letter of 1 John and so on that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. How gracious he becomes. How supportive, how caring, how looking out for the weak and vulnerable. And so must it be among us. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his determination and service. We see him fixed on the cross, ready to give his life. And we fix our eyes on him. We pray for that changing work of his Holy Spirit in us, that we might have the same determination following him and the same desire to serve those around us.